Sometimes it's hard to communicate with one another because we get our words confused and mixed up. In fact, for your amusement, I want to share with you actual excuses that were written by parents sent to schools about their children's sickness. This is with the original spelling. One parent wrote, "My son is under a doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him." Another one wrote, "Please excuse John being absent on January 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and also 33. Another one wrote, "Please excuse Lisa for being absent. She was sick and I had her shot." Somebody else wrote, "Please excuse Ray Friday from school. He has very loose vowels." A-E-I-O. Somebody wrote, "Megan could not come to school today because she has been bothered by very close veins." You know what she meant. I like this one. Somebody wrote, "Please excuse Jennifer for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it Monday, we thought it was Sunday." But the last one's my favorite. "Please excuse Jimmy for being. It was his father's fault." Yeah, they always blame it on the dads. In our passage today, you have no trouble misunderstanding Jesus because he speaks so clearly and plainly. He says to his disciples, "Read my lips. I am going to Jerusalem to die." We're going to read about it here beginning in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." The Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem. "And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles," that's the Romans. "They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him," that means beat him, "and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. May God bless his word. Now, we're coming to the end of the ministry of Jesus. In fact, the whole entire remaining part of Luke basically covers one week, the week that leads up to the cross. It's good to put it in geographical perspective. I know many of you have looked at the maps in the back of your Bible, but Jesus was born down in Bethlehem, which is the southern part of Israel, but he grew up in Nazareth, which was up near the Sea of Galilee, but they rejected him, so the base of his ministry for 3 years was in Capernaum, which is kind of on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a freshwater lake 7 miles long, 3 miles wide. And he didn't go to Jerusalem many times. Most of his ministry was there in Galilee, but when Jews traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem, they'd always follow the Jordan Valley, right along the Jordan River south there to Jericho, and then they would go up to Jerusalem. As I said, the Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem, even if you're going from north to south. That sounds awkward to us, doesn't it? Because we say, "I'm going up to Chicago," but we never say, "I'm going up to Houston." But in the Bible, you always go up to Jerusalem. You know why? Not because it was the most highly elevated city in terms of geography, but it was elevated in its importance and its holiness. You always went up to Jerusalem because it was the holy city. Well, Jesus is on the road to the cross, going up to Jerusalem to die. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the road to the cross. And I'd like for us to learn 4 spiritual lessons about the road to the cross. Number one, the road to the cross was predicted by the prophets. The first thing Jesus said in verse 31, if you'll look at it again, he said, "Everything that's been predicted by the prophets is going to be fulfilled," talking about his death and all the events surrounding the crucifixion. Most of you realize that our Bible is made up of 2 basic parts. Old Testament, which contains 39 books. New Testament, which contains 27 books. And in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of scriptures that are prophecies about the life of Jesus. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the details of the coming of Jesus. And all 300 of those have already been fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now, if there's anybody listening to me who still tends to be skeptical about the Bible, you really don't think it's a supernatural book. You think it's sort of an old book of stories, just like fairy tales or something. I ask you to consider, with all intellectual honesty, these Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment. You cannot, with intellectual integrity, ignore that kind of evidence. I want to share with you 10 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the last week of the life of Jesus. And we're going to run through these quickly, so sharpen your pencil and let's go. Number one, Psalm 41:9 predicted that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. It says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Mark 14:10, if you want to write down the New Testament fulfillment, records that it was Judas, one of the inner core of disciples, who did kiss Jesus on the cheek and betray him. Prophecy number two, Zechariah 11:12 predicted that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It says, "If you think it best, give me my pay." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew 26:15 confirms that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Prophecy number three, Isaiah 53:7 predicted that he would be silent when he was accused. It says, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Matthew 26:63 confirms that when Jesus stood before the high priest said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And Jesus didn't say anything. Prophecy number four, Isaiah 50:6 predicted that Jesus would be slapped and spit upon. It says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And Mark 14:65 confirms that when Jesus was given to the Roman soldiers, that they spit upon him, that they took a whip and shredded his back into ribbons of flesh, and they plucked the beard from his face. All of that was predicted. Prophecy number five, Psalm 22:16. Predicted that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Now, by the way, this was written 400 years before crucifixion was even a known mode of execution in the ancient world. And yet the psalmist writes, "A band of evil men have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And John 20, verse 27 confirms that they drove nails into his hands and into his feet. Prophecy number six, Psalm 22, verse 6 through 8, predicted that he would be mocked and insulted. It said, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." And Matthew 27:39 fulfills that prophecy, because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Jews walked by and they said, "Oh, if you're the Son of God, call upon your Father to rescue you. Come down from the cross." Prophecy number seven. This is an amazingly minute detail, but it said, Psalm 22:18 predicted that soldiers would cast lots for his garments. It says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And Mark 15:24 confirms that because Jesus had one robe and it was seamless, they couldn't rip it apart, so they cast lots to see who would get it. Old Testament prophecy number eight, Psalm 34:20 predicted that not a bone of his body would be broken. It says, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." And John 19:33 confirmed that when the Roman soldiers came to the two thieves, they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. You say, why is that important? Well, you got to remember the Passover lamb, and Jesus is our Passover. It said that the Passover lamb should not have a bone broken. And then prophecy number nine, it says, Isaiah 53:9 predicted that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. It says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And Matthew 27:57 reports that after Jesus died, a very wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and said, "I want his body." And Joseph laid that corpse in his own expensive tomb, but only for 3 days, because prophecy number 10 predicted in Psalm 16:10, it predicted his resurrection. The Bible says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And Matthew 28:9 confirms that when the disciples came to the tomb on that first Easter morning, he was not there. He was risen. Now, can I have your attention for just a moment? I want to say again, how can you, with true intellectual honesty, consider those Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment and try to escape the idea that this is a supernatural book? You may try to get around it by saying, well, maybe Jesus knew all those prophecies and he intentionally tried to fulfill them so that people would think he's the Messiah. Yeah, that's what he did. Well, my friend, that stretches imagination. I mean, do you think that he went to Judas and said, "Now, Judas, you're my buddy, but don't forget, I want you to betray me and make sure they pay you exactly 30 pieces of silver"? And do you think he conspired with the Roman soldiers and say, "Okay, guys, now spit on me, beat me, pluck out my beard, but hey, don't break a bone now. Remember, don't break a bone." Now, they may do that in the WWF, but it pushes imaginations to think that's what Jesus did with the Roman soldiers. It takes more faith to believe that than believe the Bible. And other people say, well, it's just accidental. He just accidentally happened to fulfill these scriptures. Well, you know what the odds are for that? The odds against any one person randomly fulfilling just 8 Old Testament prophecies. Dr. Peter Stoner, who's a scientist, has written a book called Science Speaks. He said the odds of any one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. If you know anything about math, that's a 1 with 17 zeros. That's the odds. You still can't imagine that number? Dr. Stoner says if you took that many silver dollars, 1 to the 17th power, that number of silver dollars would cover the entire state of Texas at a depth of 2 feet. And he said, you take one of those silver dollars, make an X on it with a Sharpie, and put it in the pile, mix it up, and that whole pile covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep, you get in a plane, fly over, parachute down, land, and the odds of you reaching into that stack and picking that marked coin your first try, that's the odds against one man randomly fulfilling 8. Only 8. And Dr. Stoner computes the odds of fulfilling 48 prophecies. He said it's 1 to 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 with 157 zeros. And Jesus didn't fulfill 8. He didn't fulfill 48. He fulfilled over 300. And he said, everything the prophets have written about me is coming true. Here's the second thing about the road to the cross. Number 2, the road to the cross promised rejection and pain. You see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were all looking for a Messiah. They still are. But they thought that the Messiah would be a great military king like King David or King Solomon, and he would gather an army and lead the Jews in rebellion against the Roman Empire, and they would be set free. And somehow the Jews missed all of this Old Testament prophecy that was there for them that spoke of how the Messiah would be a suffering servant. For instance, Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Did you know that as Jesus looked down that road to the cross, it troubled him, it bothered him? Who can blame him? Would you agree that sometimes the anticipation of an unpleasant event is worse than the event itself? I mean, have you ever been facing surgery and you just dread that surgery? And then when the surgery comes, the surgery's bad, but it wasn't as bad as all that dread you had before. Did you know Jesus lived his entire earthly life dreading the cross? I mean, every time he saw a Roman soldier, and there were thousands of Roman soldiers occupying Israel, surely he thought about the time that those Roman soldiers would be beating his back and pounding those nails into his flesh. Every time he saw a crucifixion, and there were thousands of people crucified during his lifetime, it was very common. He thought, that's my earthly destiny. That's where I'm headed. You see, folks, people think they're paying Jesus a compliment today when they say that he was a good man, a good teacher, a great prophet. But may I say again that Jesus did not come to heal primarily, did not come to teach primarily. He came to die. That was the whole point of his coming, to die as a sin sacrifice for us. At the beginning of his 3-year ministry, multitudes followed him. I mean, can you blame them? He feeds 5,000 people, with 5 biscuits and 2 sardines, and they're thinking, hey, I don't have any more problems with finding where to eat. He's my fast food joint, you know? Or they watched him heal people, and they said, hey, I don't need a hospital. I don't need a doctor. He's my walking, talking HMO. I'll just follow him, and he'll take care of me. But the closer he got to the cross, and the more he talked about carrying your cross and dying and suffering, the smaller the crowds got. Till finally there were only 12 of them. Then one of them betrayed him. There's only 11 of them. And then when they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, every one of them left. Rejection. Pain. Suffering. That was on the road to the cross. And he saw it. And aren't you glad that he didn't stop walking the road to the cross? He set his face toward Jerusalem. And he said, you know what? David Dykes is a sinner. He's going to die in his sin unless I go to the cross and suffer for him. But the third thing about the road to the cross produced the resurrection. I mean, that's the good thing about it. You can't have a resurrection without a death. And Jesus came to die to give his life as a sin sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. And that's the whole purpose of his coming. During this time of year, people like to talk about the baby in Bethlehem. And I thank God for the incarnation, but that was not the most important event. I mean, it's wonderful that we have all the lights and the stars and the wise men and the nativity sets. And even the cross. The crucifixion is a powerful event in that he paid for our sins. And today the cross is a symbol that's known worldwide, whether it's the Red Cross or Blue Cross or Holy Cross or the Southern Cross or a cross pen or pencil. I mean, everybody knows about the cross. But I assure you, my friend, had there been no resurrection, there would be no Christmas. Had there been no resurrection, the cross would be a meaningless symbol today. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates, that endorses everything he did and said. In fact, that's why he came to die. And he said, you know what? I'm like a seed. And if that seed dies and is buried, it'll produce many seeds. In fact, that's what he said in John 12. Read it for yourself. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He says, now my heart is troubled. Trouble why? Because he's looking at the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me or deliver me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Folks, could I just tell you again that the founder of every other ancient religion is dead and buried, and the adherents to those religions visit the burial sites and honor and revere the remains of their founder. But for Christians, there is no corpus delicti. We do not go to some tomb somewhere and walk around it and honor the body of our dead teacher. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. That's what makes Jesus different than anybody who's ever lived, and we must understand that. That's what makes him different than Buddha, different than Muhammad, different than Confucius. He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to build it back. You kill me, I'm coming back from the dead. And folks, for somebody to say that and claim to do that and not follow through, don't call him a good man. Call him a fraud, a charlatan, a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis says. But if he said, I'm coming back from the dead, and he was good for his word, you better call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, my friend, it is not believing in the virgin birth that makes you a Christian. It is not believing in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross that makes you a Christian. It is truly believing that God raised Jesus from the dead that is the step of faith, because it says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that not born of a virgin, not lived a great life, not performed miracles, not died on the cross, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because, my friend, that is the point of faith. Well, these first three statements about the road to the cross have all been sort of doctrinal in nature, but the last one is very practical in nature. Number four, the road to the cross is the pattern for every disciple. I tell you, I just love verse 34. I do. Look at it. How much plainer can you get? I'm going to die. And what does it say in verse 34? The disciples did not understand him. These guys were not the sharpest arrow in the quiver. These disciples were called unlearned and ignorant men, which today we'd call them country bumpkins. They had too many holes in their falafel, if you know what I mean. That's a Jewish taco. I don't know about you, but that sort of makes me feel good. It sort of encourages me. You know why? Because I don't have this thing figured out either. I mean, they were so clueless. Even up till the very day that Jesus ascended back into heaven, they still didn't know what was going on. I mean, you read it for yourself sometimes. Acts 1:6. This is after the resurrection. This is after, you know, Jesus has poof appeared behind closed doors and disappeared. After he's made fish appear at breakfast in Galilee. After all of those miracles and things, Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven. And you'd think the disciples would say something profound like, "Boy, Lord, we really appreciate you being here, and we're going to take your message to all the world just like you told us to do, Lord." But you look for yourself. You know what the disciples said? The very last thing they said to him, they said, "Oh, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus must have thought, "Boy, I'm out of here. Father, get me out of here. I've had it with these guys." And on his way up to heaven, he sort of gave a tag team slap to the Holy Spirit and said, "You take him for a while, okay? Holy Spirit, you take him for a few centuries and see if you can work with him. But speak very slowly, Holy Spirit, because they are not the sharpest people around." They didn't understand it. And folks, truth is, the cross today is a concept that we really still have a hard time grasping. You say, "Oh, I know the cross. The cross is that thing that Jesus died on." No, no, I'm talking about the cross today. The cross that you and I have. Because you see, the road to the cross is where all of us as disciples walk today. I guess it was about 20 years ago I first took something called Master Life. And one of the verses I learned was Luke 9:23 that said, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That verse is a whole lot easier to memorize than it is to really put into practice. And I promise you, probably every day for these last 20 years or so, I've been thinking about what does it mean to carry the cross? And that verse, Galatians 2:20, has meant so much to me ever since I was in college. "I have been crucified with Christ. But I don't live, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." What does it mean? Well, you see, folks, I'm talking to disciples here. Even after you become a Christian, you still have the big I, the ego, the me, my, that still exists in your life. And you know what the big I wants to do? The big I always wants to set itself up in control. I want to be number one. I want to be at the first of the line. I want the biggest and the best for me, 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 me. And so we must realize that our sin nature, I, self, whatever you want to call it, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. But if you don't daily acknowledge that and walk in that every single day, you know what I will do? I will constantly climb down off that cross and climb onto the throne of your life, push Jesus aside and say, "Hey, I'm going to call the shots for a while." And that's why you must constantly be acknowledging that Christ is on the throne and I is on the cross. Because when I is on the throne, Christ is back on the cross. Here's the attitude you ought to have. Paul wrote about in Galatians 6:14. This is the Message paraphrase. He said, "For my part, I'm going to boast in nothing but the cross of our Master, Jesus Christ. Because of the cross, that cross, I have been crucified in relation to the world." In other words, that doesn't turn me on anymore. I've been set free from the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into the little patterns that they dictate. As I struggled through the years about what it means to carry the cross of Christ, I first of all thought it meant the more you suffer, the more miserable you are, the more holy you are, the holier you are. And, you know, there are a lot of people that believe that. You know, there are some people that they'll, like, crawl on their knees for 40 miles to go pray at a church. Or they'll mutilate their body. Why? Because they think the more they suffer, the more miserable they are, the holier they are. And I sort of thought that for a while. Then I kept reading all those scriptures in the Bible about, you know, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. Jesus said, I spoke these things unto you, that your joy may be full, my joy may remain in you." And I said, "Lord, I'm confused. Is it suffering or is it joy?" And he said, "Yeah." And I really think the key is found, at least for me, in what the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2. When it speaks about Jesus on the cross, this is what it says. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. In other words, as Jesus approached the cross, he could see the suffering, he could see the agony, he could see the death, but he could also see the joy. And you know what I believe the joy of the cross was for Jesus? It's the same thing that the cross is for us today. Little Bible trivia here. I think the very first thing Jesus said on the cross reveals his point of joy on the cross. You know, there are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. You know what the very first thing he said from the cross was? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I am learning, you hear me? I hadn't figured it out yet, but I am learning that what it means for us to carry the cross, it's directly related to our willingness to forgive other people. Jesus had to die on the cross so I could be forgiven. And you and I must die in order to forgive other people. Because you see, as long as the big I is alive, we won't forgive people because I am insulted. And I always demands justice, revenge, restitution. But when I is crucified, we can forgive others. You know, without the cross, I wouldn't be forgiven. And without the cross in my life, I can't forgive other people. All right, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor during World War II, arrested by the Nazis because he opposed Hitler's policy. He was killed in a German concentration camp, but before he died, he wrote this great book. It's one of my pastor's picks in the bookstore, The Cost of Discipleship. And this is what he wrote about the cross and forgiveness. Pay attention. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cross is there from the beginning. You have only got to pick it up. There's no need for a disciple to go out and look for a cross. No need to deliberately run after suffering. Our forgiveness came by the cross of Christ. Thus, the call to follow Christ always means to share the work of forgiving men their sins. Here it is. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear. Let's just say somebody wrongs me. They hurt me. They sin against me. My big eye says, oh no, I'm not going to forgive them unless they come crawling to me, and then maybe I will or maybe I won't. But you know, when I is put to death, I say, you know what? Because I've been forgiven, I'm going to forgive that person. They don't even have to come to me. I just forgive them. Big point here. There's a difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus provided for the forgiveness of everybody, but not everybody will be reconciled to Christ because some people will choose not to be reconciled. Before he died, Dietrich Bonhoeffer told his guards he forgave them for what they were about to do, but he never was reconciled with them. Did you know what? Somebody can hurt me, and I can forgive them whether or not we're reconciled with each other or not. Now, I try to be reconciled, but if they don't want to be reconciled, that doesn't bother me. I still forgive them anyway. You're forgiven. How about you? Somebody hurt you? Somebody wronged you? I'm not going to forgive them. They haven't come and asked my forgiveness. I didn't say be reconciled with them. That may not be possible. Forgive them. And you can only do that when you die, when the big eye is dead. But as I've said before, folks, don't be confused here. Somebody commits a crime against you, you forgive them. But that doesn't mean you stop the government, the state, from executing justice upon them. That's the role of the state in the Bible, of the government. But what it means is that you do not become your own little judge, jury, and jailer and execute justice on them. I forgive you. Forgive you. That's what it means to carry the cross of Christ. Some of you who've been to Belize through the years with our church remember Otis and Martha Brady. They were the missionaries in Belize City for many years. Otis has died and gone on to be with the Lord now. One time Otis told me a story about they were living in Belize City and a young family from New York came and move next to them. He was an oil executive, beautiful young family. They were Jewish. They had three children. They just became the closest friends. The Bradys became like grandparents to those children. And during the holiday season, they went over to their neighbor's house and celebrated Hanukkah. And he invited his neighbors over to his house. They were going to celebrate Christmas. And the Bradys were the kind of people that they didn't try to force their beliefs on anybody, cram it down their throats or pressure them. They just loved them. And Otis did say to his neighbor, he said, when you come over to my house for Christmas, I want us to have a Christmas devotion. And I wonder, would you read some Old Testament passages and then I'll read some New Testament passages? And his neighbor said, sure, I'll be glad to do that. So Otis picked all these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and had his neighbor read that verse, and then Otis would immediately read the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. 10, 20, 30. Never commented, didn't preach to his neighbors. But his neighbors became interested in the Lord, and they started talking to Otis and Martha about Jesus. They had to move back to New York before they made any kind of decision, but the Bradys stayed in touch with them. One day, Martha got a letter in the mail. I remember when she told me about this, she was still so excited. She said, on the outside of the envelope, you know, on the back flap where you sometimes put a little message, you know, like seal with a kiss or something? On the back side of the envelope, in big letters, they had written, "We have found the Messiah." And inside that letter, they related about how they continued to study the Bible and they had decided that Jesus is the Messiah. And they had put their faith and trust in Jesus. And not too long after that, that whole family relocated to Israel to join a growing group of Messianic Jews in the Holy Land. You see, folks, when you look at the evidence, it's hard to deny the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't maintain intellectual integrity and ignore it. But you know what I've found? Through the years, I've found that most people don't have an intellectual hang-up with Jesus. They just don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to die to self. They kind of like I being in charge, thank you very much. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there's a cross, but there's also a resurrection. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Father, I just thank you for this simple message from your word. And I pray that somebody today will have perhaps grasped for the first time what it means to carry your cross and the high cost of forgiveness, death to self. And I pray that many people today who thought they were holding on to bitterness and grudges and unforgiveness, I pray that today they would just die and forgive and move on with their lives. If there's one here today that doesn't know you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, I pray that today will be the day that they trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.